God's power is at its greatest not in the destruction of the wicked, but in taking all the wickedness of the earth into himself and giving back love. This is a quote by J.N. Oswald. God's power is at its greatest, not in his destruction of the wicked, but in his taking all the wickedness of the earth into himself and giving back love. It's kind of an alert. I ended up crying as I was preparing this. So chances of getting through it this morning aren't real good. If there was a pill I could take for that, I would take it. But there isn't, so just hang on. If we're to understand God, we have to understand a few things about him. And the one that's most surprising to me, and I'm probably not alone in this, is that God truly takes pleasure in loving his children. He takes pleasure in winning people to himself. And it's not the same kind of pleasure that arises from our natural state. Suppose you were God, and you were looking at this person who is now you, and you were making a decision about whether you would want to send your son to die a horrible death to save that person that you see in the mirror. Then think about your history, even since coming to Christ. Not just before, but since coming to Christ. Think about the many times you've done what you wanted to do with no concern at all about what God wanted. Think about the times you knowingly sinned because you wanted the deceitful pleasures of sin, even though you knew it was deceitful. You knew you were being lied to. Think about the fact that we can't go 24 hours without sinning, without failing to love God as God deserves to be loved. Now, this is the kind of knowledge God had about every one of us. God was not idealistic in his love like we may have been. He knew exactly what he was getting into. Again, imagine being God. Imagine what it would take for you to say, I know what he is. I know what she is. I know they'll fail me miserably. I know they'll rebel against me from time to time. I know they'll slander my name by the way they live sometimes, even after they are mine. I know all this. But I still want to save them. I still want to shed my beloved son's blood for them. Since God is omniscient, there is no way to see this any other way. That is exactly the decision that God made. And that is exactly the decision that Christ made as well. He fully endorsed what his Father wanted. He was equally committed to carrying this thing out. We ask a lot of why questions. Why must I suffer? Why can't I have what other people have? Why am I so lonely? We have lots of why questions. We could go on with those for a long time. But there's even a better why question. Based on what God knows, why did he choose to love me? Why did he single me out and call me to himself? Why did he die for me? If there's a why question to fixate on, that's the one. Maybe that should be our go-to why question. When we start in all of our other whys, maybe this is the one we ought to jump to. God, why do you love me? I warned you. And no matter how we cut it, we can only come to one conclusion. God loves us because God is loving. It's like God to love the children that he wants for himself. It's not that we are lovely. From a morality basis, God only picks ugly brides. There is no beauty in us that causes him to lose control of his mind like we often refer to in love. We have no natural appeal, no redeeming qualities to earn anything from God. That's hard on our pride. But we don't bring anything to God's picnic except our sin. Wow, what a gift. Christ takes pleasure in choosing a people for himself and gradually, over time, conforming them to his image. God likes showing off his grace. That is why he picked people like us. That's the underpinning of our whole text. That is the thing driving this whole prophecy. God had a plan to win his people back to himself. And like we learned 2 weeks ago, it was prudent. It was perfectly designed to be effective. As we go over our text this week, keep this in mind. This plan that the prophet reveals hundreds of years before it happened was designed to save you if you have called out to Christ in faith to save you. This suffering servant was sent to save your soul. Even with your ugly track record and your intermittent faithful responses to God's love and call, we share this together. We are the fellowship of unfitting but loved people. That's what church is. Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Do you ever have doubts about whether your faith is really true? Do you ever wonder if you only believe it because that's what you grew up with? Let Isaiah 53 minister to you. Look at the pre-picture of Christ in Isaiah. This is before Christ ever existed. Here's his picture. Look what it said Christ would be like, and then look at Luke's record of Christ. In Luke 23:8-11, it says, "Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned Christ with many words, but Christ answered him nothing." Christ answered him nothing. "And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." Christ was oppressed and afflicted, but didn't open his mouth, just as it was prophesied years and years earlier. When we read all the gospel accounts, many things become clear. One of them is that Christ never made the least attempt to escape what was coming. Had he wanted to, he may have been able to do so even without exhibiting any spiritual power. And we know that he had unlimited spiritual power that he could have called, which possibly could have gotten out of it just by speaking. He may have been able to simply talk his way out of it. I mean, he had kind of some of these guys in the bind. But Christ never had any intention of getting out of the mission that God had him come to the planet for. The Isaiah passage makes that extremely clear. Christ was not going to respond with the normal responses you would think a human would have. We try to escape pain. We try to prove our innocence. We try to get justice when we're badly treated. We want our name to be clear. Christ did nothing like we would expect. It's like there was nothing of flesh to appeal to in Christ. And in fact, there wasn't. Jesus had no sin nature. If you want to know what perfect compliance to the will of God looks like, look at Christ and you'll see it. And then notice the language of lambhood. This was no coincidence. This was designed to draw attention to the nature of what Christ was going to do. He was the sacrificial lamb of God. Except the lambs to be slaughtered never really had a say in the process. I mean, nobody evaluates and takes a survey of the lands and would you like to die in it? Everything about this display shows Christ's willingness to comply. There is zero resistance. This passage is meant to display Christ's willingness. He did not fight back. He didn't claim his rights. He had given all of them up before he left his Father's right hand. Things were progressing as planned. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Here again, we have a perfectly fulfilled prophecy about how Christ would die. But contained in the prophecy is also why Christ had to die. There was nothing surprising to God about this, and there was nothing that was not surprising to man about this. Christ was taken from prison and from judgment. We know that Christ was being held by the legal authorities. You know, when we read the New Testament passage, you see what was going on. As I studied this, I came across several sources that use the context to understand the verse better. We have the words taken, cut out, and cut off, and stricken. Taken, cut off, and stricken. The Hebrew authors at the time seem to say these are all speaking of Christ's death. Those are all terms referring to death. Onlookers would have thought that the authorities were pulling something off. They would have thought that the authorities were progressing in their plan to kill Christ. They were putting a process in place that would kill Christ, and that is what they were attempting to do without a doubt, so they don't get off the hook. But we see that God was doing something else. He was cutting short the time that these evil people had their way with Christ. Because they were killing Christ because they hated Christ. God was killing Christ because he loves us and hates sin. So it was God who cut Christ from the land of the living. That's what this tells us. It was God who struck Christ for the transgressions of my people. It was God who took Christ from the government's prison and judgment. Again and again, we see this in Scripture. We've mentioned it several times in Isaiah. Our eyes cannot always discern spiritual reality. Life can look one way, but it can be completely different in reality. And that's how it is here. It looked like the ruling authorities were in control. It looked like evil was winning. It looked like Christ was powerless against their attempts to destroy him. And all of that is exactly backwards. God is in complete control, wresting Christ from the means that the rulers set in motion, and God completed his own agenda. God did. And then it says, now who will declare his generation? I didn't find it much that gave me much help with this. It looks to me like this is saying, who knows this inner scoop? Who knew this inner scoop about what is really going on? We'll proclaim it to the people around. Who's going to tell people who are watching not how it appears, but how it truly is? What is really going on here? And the answer at first will be very few. Very few will tell the truth at first because they don't know it. But soon, there'll be thousands. In the book of Acts, we see that. Soon, there'll be thousands who will be telling the truth about this event. They'll be telling what really happened, not what appeared to happen. And it will be wonderful. Now, I want you to notice something very important in this verse. For whose transgressions was Christ stricken? This is a technical point, but it's an important one. For whose transgressions was Christ stricken? Was it for the sin of everyone? Now, if there was a place to say it, this would have been a very good place to say it. But no, it says, for the transgression of my people. Of my people. The Reformers call this principle limited atonement. They say that Christ did not die for the sins of everyone who breathes. He only died for those that he would call him to himself. This means we need to be very careful, if this is true, what we tell people. We can and should, in our evangelism efforts, tell every human being that if they will call upon Christ in faith to save them, Christ will. Christ says so. So we can quote that with authority. We can get behind that statement. We can say that because Christ promises to do it. But we cannot say with authority to a person that Christ died for their particular sins, because we really don't know. We don't know that Christ died for the sins of everyone who exists. We know that Christ died for the sins of everyone who will come to him, and we can declare that powerfully and truthfully. It might seem like a technicality, but I think it's important that we understand it. There's also something else to consider. If Christ died for the sins of everyone, somehow his sacrifice was ineffective for the majority of people that he died for. When you think about that, it's easy to see that this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. If God is so prudent and everything he does is effective, how did this not accomplish what he sent it out to do? Christ does nothing ineffectively. He does all things well. His plan is prudent and effective. Christ died, and his death is perfectly effective in removing the guilt for all the transgressions of God's people for all time of anyone who would ever call on him. And to add to that, that is why Christ died. That is what this project was all aimed for, and it was perfectly effective. From beginning to end, it was about taking away the penalty of sin for those who would come to him, and it was about giving them new spiritual life who were formerly spiritually dead. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. People mock the Bible all day long, as if there's really no proof that it's true. Now, they don't seem to ever read it much, but they mock it all day long. But really, what are the chances that someone would fulfill this particular prophecy? This required a rich man to risk his life in order to bury a dead guy. Who would do such a thing? No one's going to fulfill that prophecy, even if they know it's a prophecy they're not going to fulfill. What's the chance of this happening? And the guy who did it was not part of an inner circle. He certainly was not part of a conspiracy. Who's going to do it? But we see who does it. Luke 23:50-53, it says, "Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, council member, a good and just man." He's on the council, the same people that put Christ to death. "He had not consented to their decision." Indeed, that means he must not have been there, because it had to be a consensus decision. "He was from Arimathea, city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God." So he was kind of the exception to the rule. He knew that they were looking for something different than what the Jewish leaders were. "This man went to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock where no one had lain before." Now, normally, if Christ had been a criminal, one would have expected him to have a criminal's burial, which was sort of akin to how you get rid of a cow, maybe. They just put it wherever they can put it and get rid of that body in whatever way they can get rid of it. It would be sparse, to say the least. But look at what happened. Jesus, who had no home to call his own — all of us almost have more real estate than he ever owned — he got a grade A tomb to lie in for a few days. Why? Because Christ was not a criminal, and this was God attesting to that fact. Notice how this is worded. "He had done no violence. He had no deceit in his mouth." Basically, Jesus had done nothing wrong, and he had said nothing wrong. Impossible for us, but that's what he did. He was pretty much perfect. In fact, he was completely perfect. As such, he deserved honor in his death, not dishonor. Now, it's odd that God did not provide Christ with much worldly honor in his life. He endorsed him sometimes from heaven, from voices from heaven, things like that. But God saw that he was honored in his death. His job was done, and God saw that he was honored. If you feel sometimes like God doesn't quickly come to your defense, showing everyone the truth about your situation, you have very good company in Christ. Verse 10.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here again, we see what it's all about. It was going to be completely and absolutely successful. The yet in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord. The yet is placed here in contrast to the meaningless suffering that appeared to be inflicted by the human beings around Christ. There is an eternal yet, just pregnant with purpose here. We can't miss this for our own encouragement. Sometimes it looks like we are suffering meaninglessly. Really. You look at some Christians and what they go through, and you think, man, it just seems meaningless. Sometimes we can't figure it out. For example, the more Christ-like we become, the worse we get treated. The more we win over temptation, the worse our life becomes. We want to shout, this isn't how it's supposed to work. You know, it's not supposed to go like this. But sometimes it does. And why? Because God is arbitrary and capricious? No. God has a greater purpose. God always has a greater purpose. We can't simply see it yet. Think about it. If this is what happened to God's Son, is it not likely to happen to us? Do we really deserve better than what Christ suffered? So we see the meaning in Christ's suffering comes in the realization that he was substituted for us. Now, we can't think that God took pleasure in punishing an innocent person. In fact, the only innocent person. That's not the point of this. That's not what we're to get from this passage. What we are to get is that God took pleasure in carrying out his plan to win people to himself in the only way that they could be won. He was pleased to provide a way to have people with him for eternity. Why? Again, I really don't get that. If you guys have a good answer for that, let me know. It makes no sense to me. Our sin is nauseating to God. But he is pleased in carrying out a way so people like us can hang out with God forever. I don't see that as much of a problem. But God does. We're nothing like God. God's love is only caught by us. We sure don't get any credit for drumming it up. We don't get any credit for creating any of it. We only love him because he loved us first. We only truly love anyone because he loved us first. Now, what's the end game? What made it worth Christ's while to do what he did? He says, when you see his soul, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There you have it. That's it. All those prodigal sons return home. That's the payoff to Christ. Like the father in the prodigal son story, Christ longs to run to us and embrace us and welcome us to himself and to his family. Great is the rejoicing over one person coming to him, we're told, in heaven. It is like God to love us. Christ wants to see his seed. Christ wants the numberless throng in heaven there to worship him. Carla and I were talking about it the other day, how long the lines might be in heaven to get to talk to Christ. And, you know, in eternity, lines aren't much of a problem, you know? But we have time to wait. And if there is such a line, then I sort of doubt that there is, but if there is such a line, think of all the wonderful stories we'll get to hear of the grace of God while we're waiting. I've never looked forward to waiting in line so much as that line. This is good to understand. Christ did not suffer because he enjoys suffering. Christ suffered because he wants us with him. The price he paid was worth it to him to have our company with him, praising him as our Savior and Lord and heavenly hero forever. Everyone who is there will know that Christ is the only reason that they are there. Look, we're pretty stupid. We can come up with 100 scenarios for feeling unloved and for pitying ourselves. Really, aren't we good at that? I mean, the first little thing, we'll fall into that. But how in the world can we pity ourselves when Christ died to spend time with us, or more accurate, for us to have a chance to spend eternity with him? Us? He picked us? And what are you pitying yourself about today? What petty thing are you over-focused on today instead of this? We are the most loved people on this globe. Christ did what he did to get what he will get. That was another principle here. Christ did what he did to get what he will get. And that's what he expects from us as well. We aren't to live faithfully and then to die in a rotten grave. We are to live faithfully serving him to get the rewards of our labors. And he promises that the reward will always be worthwhile, the cost that we pay here and now. Christ will make it worth our while, essentially. So we are to do what we do to get what we'll get. Then verse 11, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Again, we do not know why this reward is worth it for Christ. We only know that it is, because he says it is. What is the labor of Christ's soul? It is our salvation. And when we see that, when he sees that, he'll be bummed out because what he gets isn't exactly as good as he expected. You think that? No. Nothing of the kind. He'll be satisfied. Even knowing what he gets, he will be satisfied. It's truly worth it. Again, how? How can he compute that way? This is us he's talking about. This is us he's getting for eternity. Really? Could he do better? But oh, this is so much like Christ. Christ is satisfied in getting us after trading his life for us. Fill your mind with this. Let this be absorbed in every corner of your heart. This is how your Savior loves you. If you want to be loved, don't start with another human being who's just going to lay you down. Start here. Anchor here. Christ's love will never lay you down. He loved you enough to die for you, and he knows you. Start there. Look there to be loved first, and then move out from there. Don't start with a human. They simply cannot ever love you like Christ already has. Start with Christ, and then everything having to do with humans makes more sense. And so how are we justified? How are we made just as if I never sinned? How can that happen to a sinful us? By a perfect sacrificial Lamb of God being sacrificed for our sins. That's how. Christ bore our iniquities. He took them upon himself. And the word for bear here is like a huge weight. It's a huge undertaking. He took them upon himself as if he had done every one of them. And when we know this, and when we accept this, and when we call out to God trusting what he said he meant, when we call out to God trusting that what Christ did will save us too, if we'll only believe in him, then we too will be justified. It is by faith in Christ that we're saved. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here is the mission of the Jewish Messiah. He was not coming to set up an earthly kingdom yet. He was coming to deal with the most desperate need of humans. We need to be forgiven of our sins. We need free of our guilt and shame.
we need to be okay. And Christ did that just, did just that for his children. And then what will be the result? Well, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Wow. What a lot of amazing truth crammed into that one verse. Here is success at its very finest. This is what the Father will do with Christ's success. And who gets the benefit? You and I, of course. That's what love does. You and I. Is it because of anything we've done? Of course not. It's only because of what Christ has done. It's only because of who God is. We get a share of the spoil. We get a benefit from the reward that Christ has earned. Are we surprised? We shouldn't be. That's just like Christ, to share all good things with his beloved. That's what he does. Now look at just what Christ did to earn this rich reward. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. Again, many. He made intercession for the transgressors. Christ looked at us, and this is what he did. He gave up his life for us. The real us, not the Sunday us. He died for the Thursday night us. He died for us when nobody's looking at us. He was counted as a sinner because he took off our sin. He was not a sinner, but he was willing to be regarded as one for our behalf. He bore our sin. He owned them all. He experienced them. Those memories of sin we cringe about and are ashamed of, he felt all. He became guilty of those things he most hates and would never do himself. And it happened because of us. And he prayed for us. He interceded for us. He represented God for us when we had no way of approaching God. This is a salvation message. We are not good, but Christ, the only good human being, God in the flesh, took upon himself our sins and died for us in our place. And now we can call upon him, trusting his completed work to save us from our sins and to give us the power to live a new life. This was the Messiah that the world needed, no matter what the world thought it needed, no matter what the world wanted. This was the Messiah that we all needed. Notice, too, that none of this was stated as just happening to Christ. It was all choice. It was something he was doing for those he loved. And it was bordering on the unimaginable. Everything that we as believers are commanded to do comes back to this base. Look at it in Scripture. All the epistles, where does it go back to? It comes back to God. To God and what Christ has done for us in salvation. Everything comes back to what Christ did for us. Can we not love our brothers? Look at what Christ did. He's far better than us. Can we not face hardship? Look at what Christ did. He's far better than us. Can we not face being misunderstood and maligned? Look what Christ did. He's far better than us. Can we not handle treatment that is less than what we think we deserve? Well, look at what Christ did. He's far better than us. The call to the Christian life is never to do more than what Christ has already done. The appeal to us is only ever to be more like Christ. We're called to do things that are more like Christ. We will never and can never exceed the price that he paid willingly and knowingly to save us. Let us simply fill our minds this week with the reality of God's love for us. And let us allow that to inspire us to destroy all the excuses that we have for not totally surrendering ourselves to this glorious love of God. Let's close the prayer. God, you're so good to us. And you know us. And you're still good. All that we conclude is that you are good. You are loving. You are gracious. You are all those things. We are so grateful to come into your presence with the sacrifice of Christ, removing our sin. Lord, make of us a church that looks glad to be here, that looks thrilled to have the opportunity to be of service to such a wonderful Lord. Just help us, Lord. Help us to represent you well and to be enthralled by your love. We pray these things in Jesus' name.